remember someone saying once that the way someone reads the scriptures can help you to understand it. And that was a very helpful reading of a very difficult passage, Oladele. Thank you. I feel I haven't got much more to add because you've read it with such expression and clarity. When I was a student, one of the ways that they taught us was by asking questions. And it could be quite intimidating. You're a young student and you've got perhaps a professor of gynecology grilling you in the ward round or in the clinic. I remember one clinic, I'd just read about a subject and I was sitting next to the professor of gynecology in clinic, and he kept asking me question after question after question, and I could answer them. That was unusual. And then he left me alone. There was another time I was in an orthopedic clinic, and the orthopedic surgeon asked me the results of a fractured elbow, or what kind of contracture you could develop in your arm, and I didn't know the answer. That was more than 30 years ago, but I still know the answer he gave me, a Volkmann's contracture. In other words, by him grilling me and asking me questions, it was actually a way of teaching and instructing. And that's what Paul does with the Galatians. They've professed faith in Christ, and it's difficult for us as Gentile people living in Derby today to put ourselves into the context, but many of these professing Christians were Jews. They believed in Christ. They believed that he died on the cross for their sins and risen again, as Johnny was saying so clearly as well. But then they thought to improve or to go on to perfection as a Christian, I need to keep the law of Moses. And so it's difficult for us to put ourselves in their situation, but I'm going to try and do it, and we're going to try and do it exactly the same way as I learned at medical school and as Paul was teaching the Galatians, by asking questions. I have several questions I want to ask. In fact, I have 10 questions that I want to ask. Now, I'm under no delusions that if the Lord hasn't come, that in 30 years, anyone here is going to remember all these 10 questions. But if you can remember one of them, or you can remember the key message, and you believe it, and you trust Christ as Savior, then it will be well worth doing. So I really summarized this whole chapter under this heading, the works of the law versus the hearing of faith. Now, Paul was writing to the Galatians about going on to perfection if you profess Christ. But I'm going to apply it to the gospel today. And as Johnny was saying, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the works of the law? You know, being a good person, doing good stuff, or the hearing of faith? So here's our first question. What is the law? What is the law of God? Well, the law of God is a body of commandments that was given by God to the nation of Israel by Moses. It was given at Sinai after they came out of Exodus, after the Exodus out of Egypt, and then 38, 40 years later, as they were in the plains of Moab before they entered into the Promised Land, those same commandments were reiterated and then expanded upon. How many of them were there? Well, I'm sure you've all heard of the Ten Commandments. How many of you can remember the Ten Commandments off by heart? Okay, so shall I treat you like medical students and start calling you up to recite the Ten Commandments? No, I won't do that because that wouldn't be fair. Well, it's actually supposed to be 613 commandments in total. So, you know, hard enough to remember 10 commandments. How can you remember 613 commandments? And there's a Jewish artist called Archie Rand. He's based in New York, and he's actually painted the 613 commandments, and it's published in a book. It's called the 613. The Lord Jesus was once asked, you know, what is the greatest commandment? And he was able to boil it all down just to two simple commandments. The first is, You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like that. You will love your neighbor as yourself. But the law of God, or the law of Moses that's being discussed here in this chapter, is a body of commandments that was given to Israel, the 613. It's the first question. Second question, what is justification? Now, we all know what it is to try and justify ourselves. We find ourselves caught doing something we shouldn't have done, or we find ourselves in trouble, and what do? We try to justify ourselves, don't we? We try and show that we were right. But biblical justification is different from that. Biblical justification is something that God does judicially for the guilty, hell-deserving sinner, which is all of us. And what he does, he takes our sin away from us, and he puts to our account righteousness. In other words, God declares the guilty sinner as righteous. That is what justification is. That is what biblical justification is. That is what the gospel of Christ offers everyone today, that they might be declared right before God and forgiven of all their sin. And it's all on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary. What is the law? 613 commandments. What is justification? It is God declaring this guilty, hell-deserving sinner as righteous. Third question. The third question is, how was Abraham justified? So how old is the gospel? Paul, when he's trying to explain the gospel, goes back to the very beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis. I know this is small text, but it's very important that we read it. So I'll read it now. It's Genesis chapter 15, verses 3 to 6. And Abraham said, "Behold, to me you have given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come out of your own inwards shall be your heir. And he brought him out abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be." And this is what the text says. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. How old was Abraham when God said that to him? Probably in his 80s, and Sarah was in her 70s. Now, do we have any 80-year-olds here today? No one who wants to confess it. Well, my mum is in her 80s, and I can assure you that if I told her that she was going to have another child, she would be horrified at the thought. But Abraham had never had a child, and his wife Sarah had never had a child. And so it was humanly speaking impossible for them to have children. This is what Paul says about it when he's writing to the Romans. In Romans chapter 4, verses 19 to 22, he says, "And being not weak in faith, Abraham considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." So Abraham is in his 80s, and Sarah is in her 70s, and they don't have children for several more years until Abraham, I think he's 100, and Sarah is 90. So not only were they very old, but they had never had children. They had never had children, and that is a real grief to couples not to be able to have children, and certainly in a Jewish context, that was a terrible heartache. And so there's a double impossibility for them to be able to have children. They are too old, if you like, Sarah is now postmenopausal. She's gone through the change. It is impossible for her to have children. And God says to Abraham, you will have a child. And Abraham believes God. It's impossible, but Abraham believes God. And as a result of that, God gives righteousness to Abraham, who is a guilty sinner just like you and I. And so he believes that God is able to bring life from the dead. He's able to bring life out of Sarah's dead womb. And so God accredits him with righteousness as a result. Question number four. It's still question number three. Yeah, this is our verse from Galatians chapter 3. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So he's quoting Genesis chapter 3, just as he does the same in Romans chapter 4. Okay, the fourth question. How can we be justified? So in verse 7 of Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, know therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So Paul is saying, if you have the same kind of faith as Abraham had, you become the spiritual descendants, the spiritual children of Abraham. And then it says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, the heathen, that's non-Jews, that's Gentiles like us, through faith preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So we can see here how there is a universal aspect to the gospel of Christ. It doesn't matter which nationality you are. It doesn't matter which country you come from in the world. You can be French, Italian, German, Nigerian, even English. It really doesn't matter, because this gospel of Christ goes out to all nations. It goes out to all the worlds, to everyone. And it's through the promised blessing that God gave to Abraham that all nations can be blessed. Now, what did Abraham believe? He believed that God was going to bring life out of his Sarah's dead womb in the future. What have we to believe? If we're to enjoy the salvation that's available in Christ, what have we to believe? We have to believe that God brought life from the dead. That's what Paul writes to the Romans again. If you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Can you see how the faith that we are expected to have is so similar to the faith that Abraham was expected to have? Abraham was to believe God, that God would bring life out of Sarah's dead womb. We are called to believe that God has already brought Christ out from the dead and raised him to life again. And so we preach today not a dead Savior. We preach a Savior who died for sinners, but a Savior who on the third day rose again. And if we believe that, if we truly believe that Christ died for us, and on the third day he rose again, if we believe that, God will put righteousness to our account. That's the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel of Christ. Question number five. Can I be justified by keeping the law of Moses? You know, you've just told me that you get righteousness by believing God and by believing in Christ. Is there any other way? Is it possible for anyone here today to get right with God, to be declared right before God by keeping the law of Moses? Well, again, how many of us can remember the Ten Commandments, never mind the 613 commandments? Do you think you can do it? Do you think you actually can even remember those 613 commandments, never mind meticulously keep them and never break them? When I was at school, my my dad arranged for a French boy to come over and stay in our house so that we could learn a little bit of French. And I can't remember whether I was there or maybe it was for my brother when this French boy came over, but mum and dad, or mum, when she would go into his room, there are all these packets of chocolate bars. All empty packets of chocolate bars. And she'd go in the next day and there were even more of them. And she thought, that's really strange. How's he able to afford all these chocolate bars? So she followed him. And he went to John Menzies. Perhaps some of you remember John Menzies. W.H. Smith's, which is about to kick the bucket as well, I think. And he would go in and he would steal the chocolate bars. So anyway, mum and dad tipped off John Menzies. So they got a police officer to tap him on the shoulder the next time he was stealing the chocolate bars. And just to give him a little bit of a fright. They didn't prosecute him or anything. But he was breaking the law, wasn't he? He was stealing. He didn't become a criminal because he was never prosecuted. But listen, if someone murders someone, it is a breaking of the law of God, and that person is a criminal. If someone steals a chocolate bar from W.H. Smith and they're prosecuted for it, they're a criminal. They've broken the law. And so what Paul is saying is, no, you can't get right with God by keeping the law of Moses, because if you break even just one of those commandments, you come under the curse of God, because in the law of God it says, cursed is everyone who doesn't keep them all. And so we would all fall under the curse of God's law, of a broken law. This is what Paul writes in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things, in all 613 commandments which are written in the book of the law, to do them. And so if we break a single commandment of God, we become a lawbreaker, we become a guilty sinner, we come under the curse of God. Secondly, there is a verse that he quotes. This is from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Now, this is a historically very famous verse. There was a German monk called Martin Luther, and he was overwhelmed by his guilt and sin, and he went to great efforts to try and get rid of his sin. And this verse came to him like a bolt out of the blue. The just shall live by faith. How am I going to be just? I'm going to be just before God through faith and through faith alone. So the just shall live by faith. We can only be justified before God by faith in God's word. Thirdly, verse 12, it says, the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live in them. It is a merit work-based concept, the keeping of the law of Moses. Johnny asked, you know, and this isn't one of my questions, but what are you trusting in today? What are you individually trusting in today? It's such an important question. In the 1980s, I watched a program on the BBC. It was the Circus World Championships. Some of you older ones like me might remember the Circus World Championships. And I used to really enjoy watching the trapeze artists. And they would fly through the air and then be caught by their friend on the other trapeze. Now, one of the things that they did very sensibly was they had a safety net. And then at the end, I remember they would drop onto the safety net and flip onto the ground. I really like that. Do you have a safety net? If you have a safety net today, as Johnny said, you're not saved. You can't be saved. You can't have a safety net. We can't have a safety net when it comes to the gospel. We trust Christ completely, or we don't trust him at all. I have a little book at home by a man called Alvin McLean. It's called Law and Grace. And he says this: salvation is by grace, through faith, plus nothing. If you add anything, you lose it all. We get right with God not through our effort, not through our works, not through our merit, but purely on the basis of the grace of God. And it's through that and that alone that we can be saved. Can I be justified by keeping the law of God? No, the answer is you cannot. What about Christ's relationship to the law of Moses? Well, he kept it perfectly. You know, the law of Moses was given, and no one ever kept it perfectly apart from Christ. And so there is a curse associated with a broken law. You know, there's a curse for those who do not keep all of the commandments of God perfectly. The Lord Jesus kept all of the commandments perfectly, so he did not experience the curse of a broken law, and yet at the same time, he experienced the curse of the law of God. Because it's written in the law of God, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Christ was hung on a tree. He was nailed to the cross, and he hung there. And because he experienced the curse of the law of God, the one who did not break the law, we can be set free and we can be saved from the curse, from having broken the law. So he died in the place of sinners. He experienced the curse of the law of God, not by breaking the law of God, which he never did. In fact, the Bible says he magnified the law and made it honorable, but he experienced the curse of the law of God by being hung on a tree, that we might be set free and that we might be saved by God's grace. Question number 7. What did God promise Abraham? The Bible is inspired by God, and every individual word has been inspired by God so precisely that Paul actually picks up a difference between a singular word and a plural word. So in Genesis chapter 22, God says to Abram, "In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." That seed is singular. It is one single descendant from Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's what Paul writes in verse 16 of our chapter. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So in a singular descendant of Abraham, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. That's what God promised Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. And that is the gospel, that in Christ, the single seed, that singular descendant of Abraham, can all the nations of the earth be blessed. We can all be blessed. We can all be forgiven. We can all be justified before God because of Christ and his death on the cross for sinners. Question number 8. So the law of Moses was given 430 years later after God made these promises to Abraham. 430 years later. So can the law, or did the law, annul the promise? Well, no. It says in verse 17, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, it cannot annul, that it should make the promise of no effect. Humanly speaking, when a contract's made, it shouldn't be broken. Now I have a job. Many of you have jobs. I've signed a contract. I need to honor my part of the agreement. and my employer needs to honor their part of the agreement. How would you feel if you went in to work, not tomorrow, which is great, but on Tuesday, and your employer said, well, I know you have a contract, but I'm going to break it, and I'm going to half your pay. They can't do it, can they? Because legally it's binding. Now, God not only made a promise to Abraham, he actually entered into a binding covenant with Abraham, and he walked through these he moved through these dead animals that had been cut in two, and he made a covenant with Abraham. In fact, he actually swore by an oath. He swore by himself to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So God has made a promise to Abraham. He has entered into a covenant with Abraham. He has sworn by an oath to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The law of Moses, which was 430 years after, it cannot break that promise. It cannot break that covenant. It cannot break that oath. So the law, given more than 430 years later, cannot break the promise that God made to Abraham. So this leads us very nicely into our penultimate question. So we're almost finished. Question number 9. What was the purpose of the law of Moses? Why was it given in the first place? Well, it was given to condemn people. It says in verse 19, the law was added because of transgressions. I think the version that Aladeli made was to show people that they are sinners or something like that. And that's the point. So, you know, before the law was given, people were sinners, but it's only when there's a law that you have a measuring standard against which you can measure yourself and you can see that you fall down. So if we had no laws in our land, we might know intuitively that it's wrong to steal a chocolate bar or to kill someone, and we might be sinful for doing that, but we're not criminals because we haven't broken any law. But the law was given a set of commandments, 613 commandments, against which you can measure yourself, and it shows that you are guilty. It condemns you. So the law of God was given to make men guilty, to make them transgressors, to show how bad their sin really was. The law of Moses was given to trap people. So it says that the scripture has concluded all under sin. The Greek word that's translated concluded can actually be translated to enclose, to ensnare, to catch. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 6, it's used of a net catching fish. So we could translate the verse as scripture has captured, or the scripture has trapped all under sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what the law of God shows. It traps everyone. It shows that all of us are the same. We are all sinners as far as God is concerned. It has ensnared us. It has trapped us. It has shown that we are all guilty sinners. And then it watches us. It says we were kept under the law. The word for kept means to mount a guard. I want to quote Roz, not this Roz, from Monsters, Inc. I'm watching you, Wazowski. Always watching. Always watching. You know, when you're in the dark and no one else is watching, the law of God is watching you. When you're doing things that no one else sees, the law of God, it's watching you. Can I ask you, do you want to try and be justified by keeping the law of God anymore? It condemns us. It traps us. It watches us. So that leads to the function of the law. It's to direct us. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The word means a boy leader. In that culture, if you were very wealthy, you would have a slave or a servant, and he would look after your son for you, make sure he was up to make sure that he wasn't up to no good, make sure that he would behave himself, that he would go to his lessons, and so on. That is what the function of the law of God was for. It condemns you, it traps you, it watches you. I don't like that, so it leads you to Christ. And all of a sudden you find the liberty in Christ. You can be justified through Christ, through faith in Christ, through believing that he died on the cross. You know, you know, have you ever said this to yourself? You know, I believe that Christ died for me. And I turn from my sin and I'm going to trust him and him alone. There's nothing that I can do to make myself right before God. I'm going to trust Christ and Christ alone. So that was the purpose of the law. That was why it was given. It was only a temporary measure. It wasn't supposed to be a permanent measure. It was only given until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And final question. What is the Christian standing? So those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior, yes, we are justified. How do we stand? We are the children of God. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The moment we turn from our sin and we trust Christ as Savior, we're born again into the family of God and we become the children of God. We experience new birth. Have you experienced that? Can you look back to a time in your life when your life has been completely changed? You know, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Your life has been completely transformed. Your motives, your desires, your interests, all changed. That burden of sin has been removed. In Christ, there's no hierarchical, there's no national, there's no gender distinctions as far as our standing before God is concerned. All are equal, all are the same. You're all one in Christ Jesus. You know, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter which nationality you come from. You know, every one of us who's trusted Christ, we are the same. We are justified before God. God has declared us right, not because of anything we have done, because of what Christ did and because we have believed what God has said about his beloved son. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Can you say that about yourself today? I have believed God, and God has as a result put righteousness to my account. And then finally, verse 29, if you be Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior, we are indissolubly linked with him forever. And as a result, we are Abraham's seed. And so we will enjoy that blessing promised to Abraham. We will have everlasting life. We will have a right relationship with God. And God will have declared us as righteous. So it's a difficult chapter. I hope through asking questions it has made it clear. But I think probably When we boil it all down, the most important question, and I'd like us all to ask ourselves this just quietly in our hearts this morning, is this: what am I trusting in? Am I trusting in Christ alone? Or am I trusting in Christ plus maybe a few other things? Maybe how good a person I am? Well, none of us are good. You know, we trust in Christ. Salvation is by grace, through faith, plus nothing. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do give thanks for the gospel, this good news concerning the eternal Son of God. He is the one who never broke the law of God, who was never under its curse for having broken it, and yet the one who did come under the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Our Father, we give thanks that because he hung on the tree, because as we've been reminded, he bore sin in his own body on the tree, that our sin can be removed, that we don't need to come under the curse of a broken law, and we can be declared right before God through faith in him. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We give thanks for his death. We offer our praise for his glorious resurrection. And today we don't preach a dead Savior, but a living Savior who has been exalted and who is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High. We give thanks for him in his precious name. Amen.